Take the prayer. I ask your continued interest in your prayers. You know, we've just passed the time when so many people are thinking about the resurrection of our Lord, and I can't think of a better subject to think about than that. But it seems like my mind is still somewhat on the suffering that our Lord endured for us. I think it's good for us to pay attention to that and pause and think about that from time to time, the tremendous suffering that our Lord endured for us. I think it helps us in the things that we face in life. It helps us to realize the great suffering Jesus suffered for us. Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, "For I reckon..." Romans 8, is it 18? I believe it is. Romans 8, 18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." Now, that's not at all saying that the sufferings that we face in this life are not heavy. Now, that's not saying that we have our troubles here in this life, but what it is saying is that, like he would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, for our light affliction. Not that it's all that light to us, but he's talking about in duration and in comparison. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more eternal I lost part of that. Let me get it right. Verse 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding," that's what I left out, "exceeding an eternal weight of glory." As hard as life can be sometimes, it's temporary. As heavy as some people's afflictions have been, and there are many afflictions that God's people have had to bear over the years, and they could be heavy and they could be long. They could be lifelong for some people. But for a moment. It's compared to eternity, it's just a moment. And it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Glory. Tonight, I'd like to spend a little time on the sufferings of Christ, but then talk about the glory that he entered into. And it was necessary, wasn't it? It was necessary that he suffer first. Just like Jesus told those disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" Scriptures had spoken. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" The suffering was necessary for the redemption of the sins, for the redemption of the sins of all of God's people. In paying that sin debt was necessary. It had to be. We don't like to think of Christ having to suffer. I mean, he was sinless. He was perfect. He's love. He had compassion on those around about him. He everything about him, as we are blessed to understand, was glorious and wonderful. And yet he had to suffer more than anyone in this world will ever suffer. I may have said this before, but Elder Sonny Pyle related an account one time where he was off on a trip and he got a call from one of his granddaughters. And she had a question for him. And he said, you know, he trembles a little bit when the children ask questions. They can ask some hard questions sometimes. Well, she asked him, "Why did Jesus have to suffer?" I think that's an excellent question. Why did Jesus have to suffer? He didn't do anything wrong. He had no shortcomings. He was perfect. Nothing that he ever endured was because of anything that he did. Why did Jesus have to suffer? And Brother Sonny answered it this way. He suffered so that we would know that he knows what it's like to suffer. He knows. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So when Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm just going to use this to kind of put forth the thought. Peter is speaking to the elect, the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. He speaks of our security, how that we have an inheritance, how that we're kept by the power of God, how that we greatly rejoice. And he goes on to talk about, I'm just trying to get to my verse here, but he goes on to talk about receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And he's speaking that the prophets had searched. They inquired diligently. And so this was not a new thing. This is something that God had been giving us glimpses of all through his word of what Christ would do when he came. And so the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. When we think about the suffering of our Lord, you know, we understand that he's verily God and verily man. But I dislike when there are those who try to make him too human. Isaiah 42 says that he shall not fail nor be discouraged. So all that he did in power. All that he did in perfection. And so while he never failed, nor was he ever discouraged, he did experience things as a man. But I want to try, if we can, to kind of make a distinction here that yes, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet there was a difference in how he faced things and how we face things. Because yes, he was tempted in all points like as we are, but yet without sin. Have you ever been discouraged? I think we've all had to battle some discouragement from time to time. Hopefully it doesn't get us down too far. But it's something that it's a real challenge for us at times. Okay? The point that Hebrews made was he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Those things did not affect him to the point where he would give in to any of those things. None of those things distracted him from the work the Father sent him to do. He said, I do always those things which please him. And so there was never a time that he was ever distracted from what he came to do, what he was sent to do, what he purposed to do. There was never a time that he was ever distracted from that to something else. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Those temptations, those what would have been discouragements to us, what would have been betrayals to us, he dealt with those things in absolute power. You know, I don't feel like that we need to think of our Lord as going through some of those things like we would. You know, we might get discouraged and we might complain and we might grumble and we might say something bad about somebody. And, you know, there's all kinds of things that we would miss the mark and sin when we get into those conditions. But not so with our Lord. He faced those things just like it was when the devil tempted him after his baptism. And the devil tempted him those three times. And by the way, it was a time when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. No doubt his body was weak. No doubt he was tired. And don't you know that the devil knows exactly when we're vulnerable? And so with Jesus being in that condition, no doubt Satan thought this was a good time to tempt him. But it didn't affect him at all. Each time the Lord simply responded, "For thus it is written, for it is written, for it is written." In other words, holding on to the word of God, expect, you know, and those things that he quoted, they were exactly from the word of God of what would help in a situation such as that. So it didn't affect him. He wasn't distracted by any of those things. He faced them with power. He faced them with the purpose of doing what the Father sent him to do. We don't always do that. We come short at times. We're weak. He's strong. And so when we think about the things that he faced in the way of temptations, they never affected him to the point of having their effect upon him. Now, at the same time, he did experience some things that made him groan. There were times when he was troubled in his spirit. And I want to notice some of those because I want to make the distinction. It wasn't that he faced those things and it didn't, he was never troubled. But the point is, he was never discouraged and he never failed in anything that he set out to accomplish. He did it, I like to say, he did it in power, in complete control of the situation. Yes, he faced the temptations, but he faced it in control. And so if we, and I've heard and I've read folks talking about how the things that Jesus suffered, how they affected him emotionally and psychologically and physically and spiritually. Well, now, wait a minute. The Spirit was not given to him by measure. So it didn't daunt his spirit in the least. Now, this is one of those situations where when I hear people talking like that, I'm thinking, okay, they're making him too human, too susceptible to human feelings. Now, the prophets are a different story. You know, it was said, James said of Elijah, he was a man of like passions, like as we are. Okay? But the Lord wasn't that way. The Lord was perfect in every way. Let me notice Mark chapter 8. I want to just notice a few of those and just see some of the ways it speaks of how our Lord dealt with situations. Mark chapter 8. This is one of those times when, let's see, Mark chapter 8, let me begin in verse 10. And straightway he entered into a ship and his disciples, with his disciples, and came to the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven tempting him. All right? So it wasn't just the devil that tempted him, was it? Okay? And it says he sighed deeply. He sighed deeply. Now that's an expression of showing how that to some degree he was affected by what they said. Okay? He sighed deeply in his spirit and says, "Why did this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say to you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. All right? So it's not that things had absolutely no effect upon him, because he did sigh deeply when they tempted him. Okay? But it didn't deter him in the least. All right? John chapter 11. You remember, this was when Lazarus has died, and Jesus is speaking with Martha and then Mary. And verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit." Now here's one of those times where you find that it wasn't a matter of being discouraged, but I'm persuaded this is a matter of compassion. The compassion that he's having upon them. See, he knew what he was about to do. He knew, he had already told his disciples about Lazarus, saying, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And yet Lazarus died. And so Mary and Martha both are weeping greatly, and those that love them and love the family, there's a lot of weeping going on. And so Jesus sighed or groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So we see that he did display some types of emotions, okay, even though he had complete control of what was going on. In John chapter 12, verse 27. It's getting close to the time that Jesus was going to have to do. As a matter of fact, verse 23, it said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, there's a lot of suffering that's going to happen in between this time here in John chapter 12 and the glory being glorified. There's going to be a lot of suffering in between, which is going to happen before the glory. But he says the hour's come. He knew exactly when his hour was. He knew exactly for what he came to do. And now he's saying the hour's come that the Son of Man should be glorified. But down in verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." He knew that the sufferings that he had to endure was going to be tremendous. And so to whatever degree that he experienced these emotions as he went through these sufferings, his soul was troubled. But he also, according to Hebrews, he knew there was a joy that was ahead of him. Yet he had to experience, he had to go through, he had to do what the Father sent him to do. Back in John chapter 4, he had said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And doing that was going to involve a tremendous amount of suffering. Luke chapter 11. All of this, as we go through these verses, all of this should help us to understand he really and truly did suffer. And he knows what it's like to suffer. Luke chapter 11. Let me just get verses 53 and 54. And as he said these things, and by the way, some of these things here were part of what he, the woes that he spoke, like the equivalent, I guess, would be like Matthew 23, where he would talk about, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 53, and as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. Now listen to what verse 54 is going to describe their motives. Laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Not only did he have to, as he went through his ministry, there were times that he groaned out of compassion. There was times that he sighed within his spirit because of the lack of understanding of the people. But here, it was just treachery. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to catch him in something that he said so that they could accuse him. And so he had to endure those things as well. He endured hunger. Matthew chapter 4 speaks about the temptation that the devil tempted Jesus. And afterwards it says that the angels came and ministered unto him. John chapter 4, if you remember the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. And the disciples had gone into the city to buy bread. All right, when they came back, they urged him to eat. And he said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. For my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. His meat to eat that they knew not of. Just like I'd mentioned from Matthew chapter 4, there were times that the angels came and ministered unto him. He didn't have to have. He wasn't limited to whatever earthly provisions that he might find. No, he had a work to do. And that work even, at times, there were the angels that would come and minister to him. But he said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. But he was hungry. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He asked the woman at the well, give me to drink. Of course, you remember that conversation. Isn't it interesting? This character, the woman at the well, and all that's described about her, and yet she's one of the very few that he plainly tells her he is the Messiah. That ought to tell us something about his compassion. That ought to tell us a great deal. You know, you look through the scriptures and you see the ones to whom Jesus ministered. Ministering to those, the things that he was sent to do. All right, so not only did he suffer in bodily and hunger and thirst and having to deal with the treachery of those around him, but even at his birth, he was placed in a manger. There was no room for him in the inn. He said on one occasion, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And so he didn't have earthly possessions. And so as he went through doing the Father's will, there were many things that while he wasn't, the temptations of Satan didn't deter him, didn't distract him, didn't affect him in the least. Yet as a man, to the extent that he as a man had to make his way in this world to do the Father's will, there were plenty of times that he suffered in that regard. But that's nothing to be compared to the suffering that he would have to endure when he came to his hour, like we read in John chapter 12. But all that he endured, and I'll get to that in just a moment, but in all of that, the Apostle Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 2. He's speaking about suffering, and he goes on to say regarding the Lord, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us." So part of this suffering that he endured was to be an example for us. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." And by the way, that word example there, when you look in the original language, it's the only time that's used in the New Testament, that word there for example. You know, we try to be a good example to others. We try to be a good example to our children. We try to do our best when we want to be a good example. But we're always going to come short. We're not perfect. But this word, by the way, conveys the idea that everything he did was absolutely, if I can use the, absolutely perfect. That's the example he left for us. All right? "Leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." We should follow his example. And he goes on to tell us in the way that we can do that, who did no sin. All right? We should try to do our very best to do what would be pleasing to the Lord, but sometimes we come short. All right? "He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. His motives for everything was absolutely pure. Who, when he was reviled," you ever been reviled? "When he was reviled, he reviled not again." We don't always follow that. There's times when we lash back. There's times when we want to, as someone said one time, times when we want to get our pound of flesh in this matter. "When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But committed," and here's the key, and we would do well in following his example, we would do well to keep this in mind. "Who committed him, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Are we satisfied to say, "Vengeance is the Lord's. He'll repay"? Are we satisfied to say, "I know the Lord's going to take care of that"? That's the example he gave us. So we should follow his steps. And then verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body." And there's so much in that suffering that he endured for us. Now, this goes beyond an example that we can be. This is what he came to do, to be the fit sacrifice for our sins. Our sins were laid upon him. That's beyond any suffering that we have to do. That's what he came to do for us. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. You know, there's so much that when you just, that expression right by itself, "who his own self bare our sins in his own body." If you just let your mind ponder the Old Testament, and you find the Day of Atonement when those two goats were brought, and one was slain, and his blood was taken and sprinkled upon the altar. And then the other goat They cast lots on them to figure out which one would be slain, the blood would be applied, and then which one would be the scapegoat. Leviticus 16, where it describes what happened on that occasion. And you find that after the first goat was slain and his blood was taken and sprinkled upon the altar for the sins of the people, then the priest would come and put his hands in the rest of that blood and put his hands upon the head of that scapegoat. And he would confess the sins of all of God's people. Now we know that didn't take away their sin. But as a matter of conscience, it purged their conscience from those sins for that year. But when the next year rolled around, they were going to have to do it again, because that blood could not take away sin. Bless your hearts. When Jesus was coming to be baptized of John the Baptist, remember what John said? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the translators, I've got a center column where the translators gave us an alternate rendering. They said that it also could have said, Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sins of the world. Our sins were placed upon his body. And just like in that Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, that goat had the hands of the priest that had been dipped in the blood, and his hands were placed upon the head of that goat, and then that goat was led out into a land not inhabited by the hand of a fit man and released. That goat bore, symbolically, ceremonially, that goat bore those sins to a land not inhabited. Symbolic of what needed to happen, but it didn't happen until the Lord Jesus Christ came, who was the one who was a fit sacrifice for our sins, who was the one who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5, speaking of God the Father and what he did with his Son, he hath made him to be sin for us. That's when he bore our sins in his own body. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, because he bore our sins away. He paid the debt. That debt's canceled. Nothing can be charged or laid to the charge of God's elect anymore because of what our Lord and Savior did for us. So he who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, he had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross. You know, when they arrested Jesus, and when he was brought to Annas and then to Caiaphas, and then they found their false accusation and they brought him to Pilate. Pilate said, take him and judge him according to your law. And he said, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Well, we could get into all of that, how that the scepter had departed from Judah and the lawgiver from between Shiloh, between his feet till Shiloh come. We could talk about that. But the point is, if they had taken him and judged them according to their law, they would have stoned him. And that wasn't going to happen because the prophets had already spoken. Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Roman crucifixion. And so he had to be crucified. He had to bear our sins in his own body on the tree of the cross, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Isaiah 53 speaks about those stripes. By his stripes we are healed. The prophet would say, well, the prophet was looking into the future of what would surely happen. But the nice thing about reading what Peter had to say about it, it says he can speak of it in past tense. By his stripes ye were healed. Peter was able to observe what happened, when it happened, and he could be an eyewitness and give the testimony to us that by his stripes ye were healed. Hallelujah. The suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he suffered at the hands of men, when they spat upon him, when they slapped him, when they platted the crown of thorns and beat it down upon his head, and then when they scourged him. No wonder Isaiah 52, the last verse of that chapter, would tell us that his visage was so marred more than any man. I'll just take that for what it says. And I know it's the truth. His visage was so marred more than any man. But that was only, and then when they nailed him to the cross, all of that was at the hands of men. And it was tremendous. But there came a time when God turned out the lights and he judged his son for our sins. And that 3 hours of darkness, when he cried out, just like David quoting the Lord 700 years earlier in Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was the suffering that took away our sin. And God judged his son. And he wouldn't even let man look upon it. He turned out the lights. One of the commentators said, when the light of the world was going out, God wouldn't even let the natural lights of heaven outshine him. I like that. And so, in those hours of darkness, he tread the winepress of God's wrath alone. And he had to do it alone. Nobody could help him. Peter tried in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Put up your sword." There were others that said they wouldn't forsake him. They'd all said they'd go to the death, but they all forsook him. And I'm not blaming them. I'm just saying that God made it evident that he had to do this alone. He was the only one. He didn't need man's help. He did this alone. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the suffering. I've heard men spend a lot of time talking about trying to describe how an eternity of suffering could be satisfied in just a few hours upon the cross. And maybe there's something to that. I prefer to look at it as in this sense. It was the quality of that suffering. Jesus was the only one that could do that. He's the only one that could endure that suffering and satisfy God's law and satisfy the sin debt, so that Isaiah 53, when it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Only the suffering of his son could do that. And so I don't see it so much as the amount of suffering that was done as much as it is the quality of that suffering. He was the only fit sacrifice for our sins. And God was satisfied. The light came back on. And several of those sayings that Jesus would then say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He also would say, "It's finished. It's finished." What he had been sent to do, what he came to do, what he willingly came to do. You know, in the one sense, we look at John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." But we also see that the Son was perfectly willing to do the will of the Father. And so while we rejoice in the eternal purpose of God, we also rejoice in the love of our Savior. You know, it was out of love that God sent his Son, for God so loved the world that he gave. But it's also out of love that Jesus had, not only for his Father, but for us, in saving us. from our sins. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Once the Father was satisfied, bless your hearts, and after he fulfilled what he had said, that after 3 days and three nights, he would rise again. You know, he had told his disciples that no sign shall be given except that of the prophet Jonah. Now, Jonah was not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you look at all that happened with him. But what happened to Jonah, Jesus used that as a sign of what he would go through. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, Jesus said, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And I know there's a lot of folks that want to say, well, now that was just Friday night and Saturday night, and then he came forth Sunday morning. Well, and I understand that that word for day could mean a part of a day or a whole day. And so let's just take that, for example, that Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday morning he rose again. That'll give you a part of a day, a night, and a part of a day, okay, and a night, and then part of a day. Well, that might satisfy the 3 days, but it doesn't satisfy three nights. And not only does the New Testament say 3 days and three nights, but you go back to the Old Testament with Jonah, and it says 3 days and three nights. So I'm just going to be as old-fashioned enough to believe that Jesus meant what he said, 3 days, three nights. You know, I don't have to struggle with definitions and dictionaries and all that, and idioms and all that, that they may have used in that day. Jesus said 3 days and three nights. And I'm satisfied that the King James is our best translation that we have in English. I just feel like that it was God's providence that brought it into being. And I'm satisfied with what the King James says. 3 days, three nights. But he came forth. They put a tomb, they put their signet on the seal of the tomb. They posted a watch. That didn't matter. It wasn't going to keep him. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. After 3 days and three nights, he said he was going to come out, and he did. He did exactly what he said he would do. And he rose again by his own power. He said, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So I understand there's scriptures that speaks about God raised him again. Jesus speaks about being able to rise by his own power. Well, they're one. They're God. Okay, so either way, however it's worded, we understand it's the same power, same God that brought him forth out of that tomb. Amen. So after tremendous suffering, he entered into his glory. I understand after his resurrection, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So I take it that he appeared to the Father at that time. I know there were times that he, over the next 40 days, that he appeared to his apostles, teaching them of the kingdom of God. And then he arose and was seated at the right hand of the Father as he ascended into heaven. Now, let's see, what does Philippians say? Philippians chapter 2, let me very quickly here, we'll finish this up. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to suffer those things. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Correct me if I'm wrong, but it seems to me that the greatest expression of the glory of God is to be found in his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says, he being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The brightness of his glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, I believe it is. He says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The greatest expression of the glory of God is to be found in his Son, who came, who suffered, who died, and entered into his glory. Bless your hearts, when he rose again in his glory, in his resurrected body, Paul tells us in scriptures that he'll change our vile body and fashion us like unto his glorious body. Bless your hearts when he comes again to raise the dead, to take his people home to be with him forever. We're going to be raised, we're going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, and taken home to be with him in glory forever. Oh, as we think about what our Lord and Savior suffered and endured for us, may every thought of it cause us to give him praise and honor and glory for the mercy and the grace that's been given to us that he accomplished for us. I tell you, there's just no place to quit when you start talking about the glory of our God, the glory of his Son, the glory of heaven, the glory of what we shall be when we're changed and fashioned like unto him. But I hope that we'll think about it. I hope we'll think about it often. And I hope it'll bring forth some praise and thanksgiving to his matchless name for all that he's done for us. May God bless you, is our prayer.